Our brother come, Bill, I almost said Fuel Jewel. As I said, assistant to the DS and over operations for our district, helps things keep going smoothly. And pray for him as he fits in that new position and has seen his wife have moved to Charlotte from Fayetteville and get acclimated there. Thank you, brother.
I suppose that means if anything goes wrong in the district, that I'm the one to blame. So you know who to come looking for. I want to say, first of all, thank you to Chuck. I know if you love your people and you love God's word, it's a bit risky to invite someone into your pulpit. And so I appreciate him being willing to allow me to fill in this morning. And so hopefully the word of truth, the word of God will come clearly to us and that it will encourage our hearts, at least by the time we get to the end of it. So if you don't mind, Chuck already read the passage of Scripture. I hope it's relatively firmly affixed in your mind, but I'd like to pray and then I'll just dive in from that point. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that regardless of the things that swirl around us, your word remains sure and your promises are true. And again, we can come back to them and find comfort and stability there in those truths. And so, Lord, I ask that this morning that as we look through your word, that our hearts would be called back to your steadfastness. And I pray that our hearts would be at ease and at rest. So, Lord, I ask that you'd help me as I speak to be clear and plain. And I pray that as people listen, that their hearts would be open and our hearts would be encouraged, and I pray that the truth of your word would prevail in us, not just today, but that it would create roots in us that would be encouragement for us as we go forward. Lord, it's easy for us to forget that we rely on you and that we must rely on you. And so that I pray that over the course of this morning that we would all do just that, look to you and trust you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's likely no doubt in anybody's mind that television in general, I would say, has been increasingly has lost its moral compass, and it's pandered, what I'll say, to the least common denominator intellectually. It's kind of dumbed things down. I don't really know when the heyday of television was. My family didn't have one when I was younger, so I don't know exactly when the heyday of television was, But I do know there was a period of time when there were multiple shows on that at least had a more positive influence than that we see today. At the top of this mountain of television shows, there stood one show that surpassed all of the rest. It was known for its moral clarity. It was known for its intellectual sophistication and single-handedly saved civilization from extinction. And that show, of course, was Hee-Haw, which I'm sure you guys are familiar with. But there's one scene from, if you're too young and you don't know what Hee-Haw is, you're going to have to ask one of us old codgers later on. But anyway, there's one scene that in Hee-Haw where these two guys are talking, Archie and Roy, who you may recall. And Archie says to Roy, "Hey, I guess you heard about my terrible misfortune." And Roy said, "No, what happened?" Archie said, "Yeah, my great uncle died." Roy said, "Oh, that's bad." Archie said, "No, that's good." And Roy said, "How come?" And Archie responded, "Well, when he died, he left me $50,000. Roy said, "Oh, that's good." And Archie said, "No, that's bad." And Roy said, "Well, how come?" And Archie said, "When the Internal Revenue got through with it, all I had left was $25,000. So Roy says, "Oh, that's bad." And Archie says, "No, that's good." And Roy said, "Well, how come?" And Archie said, "Well, I bought me an airplane and learned to fly." And Roy said, "Well, that's good." Archie said, "No, that's bad." And Roy said, "Well, how come?" "Well, I was flying upside down the other day and I fell out of the thing." And Roy said, well, that's bad." And Archie says, "No, that's good." Roy says, "Well, how come?" And Roy said, "Well, when I looked under me, there was a great big old haystack." And Roy says, "Well, that's good." And Archie said, "No, that's bad." And Roy says, "Well, how come?" Archie, "Well, I got a little closer and I saw a pitchfork aimed right at me." And Roy said, "Well, that's bad." And Archie says, "No, that's good." Roy said, well, how come? And Archie said, I missed the pitchfork. And he said, oh, well, that's good. No, that's bad. Well, how come? Because I missed the haystack, too. So the little skit goes on, and the moral clarity starts to wobble, and the intellectual sophistication starts to lose track, too. But the point of the story is that sometimes what looks bad is actually good. And I think we're going to find that this morning from this story that we read earlier, that sometimes what looks bad ends up actually being a good thing. Now, I don't know if you're paying close attention to the story as it was read a while ago, or if your mind drifted, as it sometimes might tend to do when we're in church. But if you're listening to the story, if you're just completely unfamiliar with it, there's got to be some questions that come to your mind, so, like some red flags of what in the world is this even talking about, or maybe even in the bigger picture, why is this story even in the Bible? I mean, we're talking about this guy, he's kissing his cousin, it gets worse, he marries his cousin, and he marries his cousin's sister, and it's, you know, why is this even in Scripture? Why did God take the time to put it there? I mean, it's a sordid tale. And when you first glance at it, there doesn't seem, at least, to be any kind of redemptive value whatsoever. The characters are not honorable people. The central character is Jacob, and his name means deceiver, and he lives up to his name. That's been the course of what's going on here in the book of Genesis. And Jacob is not just a deceiver, but he's a world-class manipulator. And he's a world-class manipulator who is aided by his mother, who also must have been pretty good at deception herself. And the mom and the son banded together to deceive the father, who is weak from age and tottering on the edge of death. And they deceived him, cruel and heartless. But now we come into Genesis 29, and this guy, this world-class manipulator Jacob, is out-swindled by his father-in-law. And the father-in-law worked in collusion with his daughter to deceive this guy who was the deceiver. And in fact, if you paid attention as it was read a while ago, the name of God doesn't even show up in the verses that we read. From verse 1 through verse 30, God's name doesn't show up at all. And as I mentioned, there's some very strange things that happen inside of the story. In the synopsis of the story, just to gather it all together and try to put it in a bit of a nutshell here, is that one guy gets deceived by another guy, and he marries two ladies who are actually sisters. And if we had kept reading and we read far enough, we'd find out that when you get towards the end of the story, the son-in-law ends up at odds with the father-in-law. The father-in-law doesn't like the son-in-law. The son-in-law doesn't like the father-in-law. The two sisters don't like each other. And after 20 years, when they finally part company, the daughter steals from her own father and lies to him to his face when he comes and asks about it. I mean, these are not the type of people that we really want to fashion our lives after. So why is the story even here? Why does it show up in Scripture for us? When God set about to reveal himself to us in his word, there was limited space to tell us what he is like. And so it got narrowed down into what we have here, these 66 books. And God took some of the precious real estate of the pages of his word to describe to us this perfectly awful story involving perfectly awful people. And if we only read the story in Genesis 29, we're going to end up thinking that this is a story that's appropriate for modern day television, but it's not a story that's appropriate for God's word. And so we have to read a bit more carefully as we come to the story. We're clued in with the very first word of Genesis chapter 29. And that very first word is then. And so that clues us in a little bit that when we come to this story, we're joining a story that's already in progress. The story here in Genesis 29 is like it's a still photo. It's a picture. But the stories of Jacob link together, and they're like a movie. And so if we're going to understand 29, we've got to see it in light of 27, 28, 30, 31, and so on. So we've got to understand the flow of this plot line. So the immediate storyline, begins pretty simple and pretty innocent. We see that Jacob, as you all heard last week, or if you're familiar with Genesis 28, he's profoundly affected by his interaction with God that took place at the end of 28. He is certain, beyond doubt, that he's met with God, that God has addressed him. And the first verses in Genesis 29 indicate to us that Jacob's steps were lighter. He has a new lease on life. In fact, what it says here is at verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV, but then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And when it says he went on his journey, if you did a little bit of study on that, it has the indication that he stepped higher. He was kind of skipped to the loo. He was glad about the things that were taking place in his life. In the end of 28, the God of his fathers had become his God. And God shows up and began to talk to him about how God was going to bless him and he was going to be a father of the nations and on with the blessings of Abraham and Isaac. He's been promised this blessing and now he's headed on down the road and he's in search of a wife. I mean, after all, once we've become one of God's children, isn't it true that everything from then on in is nothing but sunshine and roses? Everything starts looking up. So he makes his way to this far country. And he stops in an area, and there's a well there in the field. And you'll see in the footnote in the NASB that was read from earlier that when it says there was a well in the field, it was really prefaced by the phrase, "Behold, there was a well in the field." And then you read a little further in the verses, and it says again, "And behold, there were three flocks of sheep that were there." And so the story kind of begins. Here's Jacob. He's had this interaction with God at the end of chapter 28. He's been ushered in to become part of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob grouping. And they're receiving the blessings of God, and he understands that this has been promised to him. And so he starts on this journey. He's glad. He's happy. He's skipping along. He shows up, and behold, here's this well. And now, behold, here is these flocks of sheep that were there. And behold, he begins to talk to these shepherds. And behold, these shepherds are from Haran, which was where he was trying to head to, back to the place where his family was from. And behold, he asks them this question, "Do you know this guy Laban?" And behold, of course they know this guy Laban. And so he asks how Laban is doing. And behold, Laban's still alive. He's kicking. He's doing well. And wouldn't you know it, that at that moment, here comes, behold, here's Rachel, Laban's daughter, and she comes trucking down the road with the sheep. And so if you're Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, the manipulator, the one who's trying to move all the pieces around to get everything in his life going right, things are really looking up. And if we were to use New Testament phrasing, not this statement, but if we use New Testament license, we might say something like, "I started following Jesus and everything's going my way." I mean, isn't it true that the appeal of the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is that your life will become a country song in reverse? You may or may not be familiar with Rascal Flatts. They sing some song that says, the country song in reverse, you get your house back, you get your dog back, you get your best friend Jack back, you get your truck back, you get your hair back, you get your first and second wives back. And to hear some people tell it, that's what the Christian life is about. You accept Jesus, and then all of a sudden, everything that is not good in your life starts smoothing out, and everything becomes good and easy. But that's not exactly what happens when we come to Jesus. If we're in Genesis 28, and we have an encounter with God, and we become one of his children, and he becomes our father, and then we start heading forward in life, we'd like to think that we're going to be able to skip into life and everything's going to turn our way. We're going to find our wife. We're going to find the family we're looking for. We're going to find the place we're looking for. But the story goes on. And it doesn't take very long at all before the storm clouds begin to gather. And in fact, there's some very interesting things that begin to take place in this story in Genesis chapter 29. One of those is found in verse 13. It says, "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house." Now, what's unusual here, apart from the cultural difference of we guys don't normally go kiss people, is a verb phrase. It doesn't really show up here in English, but the Hebrew scholars tell us that there's a unique phrasing that takes place where Laban went and kissed him. And a careful reader, a careful Jewish reader who understood the language well, his eyes would light up when he came across this particular phrasing, because it's an unusual phrasing and it takes place in Genesis chapter 27. And in Genesis chapter 27, what is happening is Jacob, the deceiver, is coming to his father in order to deceive him, and he's wearing the fur to make him feel like he was Esau, and he was wearing the clothes to make him smell like he was Esau, but Isaac was a little bit suspicious, and so he says, "Please come close and kiss me." Same phrasing, same unique verbs. And all of a sudden there's a clue that there's something more going on in Genesis 29 than just a story about Jacob. And so you move to verse 15. "And Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be.'" And as we read through the story, and we're just reading, then it might not catch our attention. But when you continue to read through the story, this word "serve" shows up seven times. It shows up in verse 15. It shows up in verse 18. It shows up in verse 20. It shows up in verse 25. It shows up in verse 27 two times. It shows up in verse 30 one time. It's intentional. But here in Genesis chapter 29, it's all about Jacob serving Laban. But in Genesis 27, the blessing that Isaac had given to Jacob was that you people will serve you. And so I don't know if Jacob was paying a whole lot of attention, but certainly the writer of the book of Genesis is trying to clue us in that something is going on in 29 that has a whole lot to do with what took place in Genesis chapter 27. In fact, when you look at verse 16, we first get introduced to Laban's two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And if you remember from Genesis chapter 27, the part of the main theme, part of the main motif that's rolling through Genesis 27 is the difference between the older brother and the younger brother, and that the older brother technically, normally would receive the blessing, but the younger brother in this case, by way of deception, Jacob stole his older brother's blessing. And so the parallel starts showing up again. And then if you go to verse 17, when it describes Leah to us, it tells us that her eyes were weak. Now there's a little bit of unclarity about precisely what that means. But certainly it lends inflects what's going on in Genesis chapter 27, where it starts off in 27 and it tells us that Isaac had poor eyesight and he couldn't see that it was either Jacob or Esau. So the irony of the story ought not be lost on us as readers. And if Jacob was paying any attention at all, the irony was not lost on him either. So the story progresses, and the deceiver, Jacob, was deceived. It's hard to know what Jacob was thinking. It's hard to put yourself in his shoes. He works 7 years, and he gets this sister that is not the one he anticipated that he would marry. And then he works seven more years and ends up having Rachel for his wife, and then he works another 6 years after that. But what we do know as we read further in the book of Genesis is that Jacob did not immediately change his deceptive ways. And maybe here at Genesis chapter 29, he could have changed. He could have seen the irony of what was going on, seen what was being done to him, and then looked at what he had done to his father and yielded his heart to the Lord and turned from his ways of deception and duplicity. And God prefers to lead us gently, but he will lead us harshly if he must. There's an old adage that says that God will not give us more than we can handle. Now suppose that there's a sense in which that is accurate, but there's a broader sense in which that is not accurate. That God, in fact, intentionally gives us more than we can handle. God will give us more than we can handle in order to break us of the sin that is crushing us. And if it takes 20 years in our life, like it took Jacob 20 years, then it'll be 20 years. If it requires a difficult father-in-law, then a difficult father-in-law it will be. If it requires a strenuous job, then a strenuous job it will be. What is difficult to remember when you find yourself in Genesis chapter 29, where you don't hear God's name mentioned in these 30 verses, is that God is just as present in Genesis 29 as he was at the end of Genesis 28. We enjoy all those encouraging times of refreshing when God seems close and present, and we like to have that ladder that touches heaven. But when God, in his grace, rescues us from our sin, he immediately sets about to make us good like his Son. And his chosen way of doing that is placing us down into the arduous laboratory of life. And inside of that laboratory of life, he begins to shape us and reshape us. And he hones us and sands off this rough edge and sands off that rough edge. The truth of the matter is, God had already given Jacob a new name in Genesis chapter 28. So in Genesis 28, God worked in Jacob. In Genesis 29, he begins to work on Jacob. And we can anticipate that in our life with Christ. He comes to us in grace and he gives us full of mercy. He gives to us all of the riches of Christ Jesus. But upon receiving those great riches, God sets about to do a deep work of changing us utterly and thoroughly, completely, so that we are new people in Christ. And he uses the vagaries of life and the hardships of life and the friction of life to bring this about. Jacob doesn't have an easy journey. As y'all have been working through his life and you continue to work through your life, through his life, it will become obvious that his life is full of hardship and heartbreak. And it's precisely because Jacob is so stubbornly self-reliant that it takes so long. Finally, towards the end of the story, Jacob gets into a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. And the angel asked Jacob his name. And there in the embrace, insurmountable embrace of this angel of the Lord, Jacob admits finally that he's a deceiver. My name is Jacob. I'm a deceiver. And it becomes obvious to Jacob that it's not just that he does deceitful things, but that to the core of who he is, he's a deceiver. And unless God renames him somehow in some way, he will not ever be a different person. And so, in that wrestling match, in the brokenness of Jacob recognizing what he is, God reaffirms him. And God reaffirms that he had renamed him. And the irony of the whole story is this: that it's consistent through the Old Testament that God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And frequently he calls himself simply the God of Jacob. And often he calls himself the God of Israel. And so the irony of the story, and I think Chuck mentioned this last week, is that when God looked at Jacob, there wasn't anything that was particularly redeemable about him. He's not one of those laudable characters we see in Scripture. He's just Jacob the deceiver. But it is the God of Jacob. So how are we to view this story? First thing is this, that God is at work. God was at work at the end of Genesis chapter 28 when Jacob has his dream and God comes, the angels are descending and descending on this ladder, and Jacob genuinely feels changed and he understands that there needs to be a different direction with his life. God is at work at that time, but God is just as much at work in Genesis chapter 29. When his name doesn't seem to show up, when we find ourselves being deceived by people, when we find ourselves caught in a horrible work situation, when we find ourselves caught in arguments with family members and employers and employees, God is just as much at work in those quiet times as he is in those times that are flashy and enjoyable. The deep work is taking place while we make our way through our life, while we interact with our family, while we interact with the people around us. God is at work. And if God was at work in the life of Jacob, we need not fear that God ceases to be at work in us. And that's the second thing. It's not just that God is at work, but God's very intentionally at work in us. You know, when I come to this passage and I study through it, you know, there's a lot of noble characters in the Bible. We can find them there. I think of Daniel, who obviously was a sinner, but we don't find recorded areas of sin in Daniel's life. You think of Joseph, or maybe you think of Lydia or Mary or some of these others that you just, there's not a particular sin that is pointed out. Most of the parts of King David's life. But I got to be frank. I have a hard time finding myself in their nobility. I look at some of these Bible characters and I think, no wonder God loved them. No wonder God worked in their life. But I can find myself in Jacob. A deceiver, a manipulator, always trying to arrange things that will work to my favor. Being subtle in my deception, you know, because if you're a follower of Christ, you got to be kind of careful how you do this so it's not obvious that you're deceiving the people around you. You've got to be a trained deceiver to look more spiritual than everybody else. Well, I can find myself in Jacob. I'm sometimes a manipulator. I'm sometimes a deceiver. I'm sometimes a man who stubbornly holds to my own sin. And I want to aspire to the life of these noble characters. But in the meantime, I need to know that God is the God of the swindler. I need to know that God is my God. I need to know that He will not leave me while I'm in the negotiations of deceit with somebody, that God will still intentionally work on me and He will bring difficulties into my life to expunge those sins that are so deeply embedded. I need to be reminded that He who began a good work in me will complete the work that He has begun. He will not just bring me to Genesis 28 and the initial joining with God, but He will carry me through into Genesis 29 so that I have to deal with the things that are in my life, and in His goodness and in His grace, He does not let us continue to embrace this sin that would destroy us. So God is at work, and God is at work in us. But it's also good to remember that Genesis 29 is not Jacob's story. Neither is Genesis 28. Neither is Genesis 27. Neither is Genesis 30. Neither is Genesis 31. It's not Jacob's story. The story all the way through is about the God of Jacob. You didn't usher yourself into a life of faith. You responded to the call of God, but it was a response to Him seeking you first. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you were walking along in spiritual darkness, you were ignorant, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells us. So much so that not only were we neutral towards God, but we were enemies of God, Romans tells us. And as we walk down this path, God comes along and He taps us on the shoulder. And for most of us, He drove us into a state of desperation because that's the only way that we would see our need for Him. And He opens up our heart and He allows us to pay attention to the hope of the gospel, the hope of the good news that Jesus died for sinners. And when God showed you hope in Jesus, He knew full well the extent of your sin. There was nothing hidden from His eyes. There have been no secrets in your heart that were new discoveries to God somehow, like He saved us and all of a sudden as we progress in life with Him, He said, oh, I didn't realize that. Maybe I ought not to have saved this kid. He knew exactly who you are and He knew what you are. And He came to you intentionally and purposefully and He offered salvation to you. You were His enemy, but God, on His initiative, offered you the hope of salvation from your sins. And getting this affixed in our minds is the first step in battling the accusations of Satan. Because surely Jacob found himself there. I mean, just, you know, examine your own heart and you start looking inside and you see all this garbage and you think, oh my goodness. And Satan begins to take that and he leverages it and he begins to accuse us. And so we tend to sit in our pew or ride in our car and we think about how evil and how awful we are. And the problem at that juncture is that we're concentrating on our story when it's really God's story as the rescuer, the redeemer, the one who comes and saves us out of our sin. And so it's good for us to remind ourselves, on what basis did God give you grace? Why did God give you mercy in your life? And the psalm reminds us of this that says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So there's not going to be any new, fresh evidence of sin that is somehow going to disqualify me from the grace that God offers in Christ. But the follow-up to that is, how do we stay in God's good graces? So Jacob starts out, well, at least using New Testament verbiage, he starts out fine in 28 that he accepted God's grace. But then in chapter 29, when all this mess starts to be revealed in his life, as a deceiver, as a manipulator, as one who tries to arrange every circumstance to his advantage, his tendency is going to think, well, I need to do something to clean myself up, to make myself more presentable to God, to somehow make God pleased with me. But the question is, how do we stay in God's good graces? And again, the song says, this is how we stay in God's graces. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. In Genesis chapter 29, we find this guy, he's a mess. And it's taken a long time to get the mess out of him. And probably, likely, he's gotten discouraged, disheartened. But God is never discouraged. God is never disheartened. Because the work that he has begun in us, he will bring it to completion. And so we just need to hold ourselves there in the goodness of God, in the grace of Christ, and trust that the hardships that go on around us are for our good and for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would help us. I know that we too often accuse ourselves and join in with Satan's chorus of accusing ourselves, and there's plenty for which we are guilty. It's not like he's making up stuff normally. But Lord, we want to look to you, whether we find ourselves in Genesis 28 with Jacob just coming to Christ or coming to you, or Genesis 29 where we're battling against the sin that has become so prevalent and inbred. But Lord, help us to remember that you carried Jacob through, and just like you carried him through and you talked later about being his God, help us to remember that you're our God as well, regardless of our sin, regardless of our deception, regardless of those things. But thank you that you seek and set out to expunge those things from our lives to make us like your Son. Help us to be delighted in your work. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.